The Diet of Worms. Chapter 4. Sentiments of the Princess. A few days were sufficient to dissipate the first impression, as is ever the case when an orator conceals the emptiness of his arguments by high-sounding words. The majority of the princes were ready to sacrifice Luther, but no one desired to immolate the rights of the empire and the grievances of the Germanic nation. They were very ready to give up the insolent monk who had dared to speak so boldly, but they were the more resolved to make the Pope feel the justice of a reform demanded by the chiefs of the nation. It was accordingly Luther's most determined personal enemy, Duke George of Saxony, who spoke with the greatest energy against the encroachments of Rome. The grandson of Podiebrad, King of Bohemia, although offended by the doctrine of grace preached by the reformer, had not yet lost the hope of a moral ecclesiastical reform. The principal cause of his irritation against the monk of Wittenberg was that by his despised doctrines he was spoiling the whole affair. But now, seeing the nuncio affecting to involve Luther and the reform of the church in one and the same condemnation, George suddenly rose in the assembly of the princes, to the great astonishment of those who knew his hatred of the reformer. "The Diet," said he, "must not forget its grievances against the court of Rome. How many abuses have crept into our states! The annats, which the emperor granted voluntarily for the good of Christianity, now exacted as a due, the Roman courtiers daily inventing new regulations to monopolize, sell, and lease the ecclesiastical benefices, a multitude of transgressions connived at, rich transgressors undeservedly tolerated, while those who have no money to purchase impunity are punished without mercy, the popes continually bestowing on their courtiers reversions and reserves, to the detriment of those to whom the benefices belong, the commendums of the abbeys and convents of Rome conferred on cardinals, bishops, and prelates, who appropriate their revenues, so that not a single monk is to be found in a convent where there should be 20 or 30, stations multiplied to infinity, and stalls for the sale of indulgences set up in every street and public place of our city, stalls of St. Anthony, of the Holy Ghost, of St. Hubert, of St. Cornelius, of St. Vincent, and so forth, companies purchasing at Rome the right to hold such markets, then buying permission of their bishop to display their wares, and squeezing and draining the pockets of the poor to obtain money. The indulgence, that ought only to be granted for the salvation of souls, and that should be earned by prayer, fasting, and works of charity, sold according to a tariff, the bishop's officials oppressing the lowly with penances for blasphemy, adultery, debauchery, and the violation of any festival, but not even reprimanding the clergy who commit similar crimes. Penalties imposed on those who repent, and devised in such a manner that they soon fall again into the same error and give more money. These are some of the abuses that cry out against Rome. All shame has been put aside, and their only object is money, 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 so that the preachers who should teach the truth utter nothing but falsehoods, and are not only tolerated, but rewarded, because the greater their lies, the greater their gain. It is from this foul spring that such tainted waters flow. Debauchery stretches out the hand to avarice. The officials invite women to their dwellings under various pretexts, and endeavor to seduce them, at one time by threats, at another by presents, or if they cannot succeed, they ruin their good fame. Alas! It is the scandal caused by the clergy that hurls so many poor souls into eternal condemnation. A general reform must be effected. An ecumenical council must be called to bring about this reform. For these reasons, most excellent lords, I humbly entreat you to take this matter into your immediate consideration. Duke George then handed in a list of the grievances he had enumerated. This was some days after Aleander's speech. The important catalogue has been preserved in the archives of Weimar. Even Luther had not spoken with greater force against the abuses of Rome, but he had done something more. The Duke pointed out the evil. Luther had pointed out both the cause and the remedy. He had demonstrated that the sinner receives the true indulgence, that which cometh from God, solely by faith in the grace and merits of Jesus Christ, and this simple but powerful doctrine had overthrown all the markets established by the priests. "How can man become pious?" asked he one day. "A gray friar will reply, by putting on a gray hood and girding yourself with a cord. A Roman will answer, by hearing Mass and by fasting. But a Christian will say, faith in Christ alone justifies and saves. Before works, we must have eternal life. But when we are born again, and made children of God by the word of grace, then we perform good works. The Duke's speech was that of a secular prince. Luther's, that of a reformer. The great evil in the Church had been its excessive devotion to outward forms, its having made of all its works and graces mere external and material things. The indulgences were the extreme point of this course, and that which was most spiritual in Christianity, namely, pardon, might be purchased in shops like any other commodity. Luther's great work consisted in employing this extreme degeneration of religion to lead men and the Church back to the primitive sources of life, and to restore the kingdom of the Holy Ghost and the sanctuary of the heart. Here, as often happens in other cases, the remedy was found in the disease itself, and the two extremes met. From that time forward, the Church, that for so many centuries had been developed externally in human ceremonies, observances, and practices, began to be developed internally in faith, hope, and charity. The Duke's speech produced a proportionally greater impression, as his hostility to Luther was notorious. Other members of the Diet brought forward their respective grievances, which received the support of the ecclesiastical princes themselves. "We have a pontiff who loves only the chase and his pleasures," said they. "The benefices of the German nation are given away at Rome to gunners, falconers, footmen, ass drivers, grooms, guardsmen, and other people of this class, ignorant, inexperienced, and strangers to Germany." The Diet appointed a committee to draw up all these grievances. They were found to amount to 101. A deputation composed of secular and ecclesiastical princes presented the report to the emperor, conjuring him to see them rectified, as he had engaged to do in his capitulation. "What a loss of Christian souls," said they to Charles V. "What depredations, what extortions, on account of the scandals by which the spiritual head of Christendom is surrounded. It is our duty to prevent the ruin and dishonor of our people. For this reason we most humbly but most urgently entreat you to order a general reformation, and to undertake its accomplishment." There was at that time in Christian society an unknown power operating on princes and people alike, a wisdom from on high, influencing even the adversaries of the Reformation, and preparing for that emancipation whose hour was come at last. Charles could not be insensible to the remonstrances of the empire. Neither he nor the nuncio had expected them. Even his confessor had threatened him with the vengeance of heaven, unless he reformed the Church. The emperor immediately recalled the edict commanding Luther's writings to be burnt throughout the empire, and substituted a provisional order to deliver these books into the keeping of the magistrates. This did not satisfy the assembly, which desired the appearance of the reformer. "It is unjust," said his friends, "to condemn Luther without a hearing, and without learning from his own mouth whether he is the author of the books that are ordered to be burnt. His doctrines," said he, "adversaries, have so taken hold of men's minds, that it is impossible to check their progress, unless we hear them from himself. There shall be no discussion with him, and if he avows his writings, and refuses to retract them, then we will all with one accord, elector, princes, estates of the Holy Empire, true to the faith of our ancestors, assist your majesty to the utmost of our power in the execution of your decrees." Aleander, in alarm, and fearing everything from Luther's intrepidity and the ignorance of the princes, instantly strained every nerve to prevent the reformer's appearance. He went from Charles's ministers to the princes most favorable inclined to the Pope, and from them to the emperor himself. "It is not lawful," said he, "to question what the sovereign pontiff has decreed. There shall be no discussion with Luther, you say, but," continued he, "will not the energy of this audacious man, the fire of his eyes, the eloquence of his language, and the mysterious spirit by which he is animated, be sufficient to excite a tumult? Already many adore him as a saint, and in every place you may see his portrait surrounded with a glory like that which encircles the heads of the blessed. If you are resolved to summon him before you, at least do not put him under the protection of the public faith." These latter words were meant either to intimidate Luther, or to prepare the way for his destruction. The nuncio found an easy access to the grandees of Spain. In Spain, as in Germany, the opposition to the Dominican inquisitors was national. The yoke of the Inquisition, that had been thrown off for a time, had just been replaced on their necks by Charles. A numerous party in that peninsula sympathized with Luther, but it was not thus with the grandees, who had discovered on the banks of the Rhine what they had hated beyond the Pyrenees. Inflamed with the most ardent fanaticism, they were impatient to destroy the new heresy. Frederick, Duke of Alva, in particular, was transported with rage whenever he heard the Reformation mentioned. He would gladly have waded in the blood of all these sectarians. Luther was not yet summoned to appear, but already had his mere name powerfully stirred the lords of Christendom assembled at Worms. The man who thus moved all the powers of the earth seemed alone undisturbed. The news from Worms was alarming. Luther's friends were terrified. "There remains nothing for us but your good wishes and prayers," wrote Melanchthon to Spalatin. "Oh, that God would deign to purchase at the price of our blood the salvation of the Christian world!" But Luther was a stranger to fear. Shutting himself up in his quiet cell, he there meditated on and applied to himself those words in which Mary, the mother of Jesus, exclaims, "My soul doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Savior. For he that is mighty hath done to me great things, and holy is his name. He hath showed strength with his arm. He hath put down the mighty from their seats, and exalted them of low degree." These are some of the reflections that filled Luther's heart. "He that is mighty," says Mary. What great boldness on the part of a young girl. With a single word she brands all the strong with weakness, all the mighty with feebleness, all the wise with folly, all those whose name is glorious upon earth with disgrace, and casts all strength, all might, all wisdom, and all glory at the feet of God. "His arm," continues she, meaning by this the power by which he acts of himself, without the aid of any of his creatures, mysterious power, which is exerted in secrecy and in silence until his designs are accomplished. Destruction is at hand, when no one has seen it coming. Relief is there, and no one had suspected it. He leaves his children in oppression and weakness, so that every man says they are lost, but it is then he is strongest, for where the strength of men ends, there begins that of God. Only let faith wait upon him, and on the other hand, God permits his adversaries to increase in grandeur and power. He withdraws his support, and suffers them to be puffed up with their own. He empties them of his eternal wisdom, and lets them be filled with their own, which is but for a day. And while they are rising in the brightness of their power, the arm of the Lord is taken away, and their work vanishes as a bubble bursting in the air. It was on the 10th of March, at the very moment when the imperial city of Worms was filled with dread at his name, that Luther concluded this explanation of the Magnificat. He was not left quiet in his retreat. Spalatin, in conformity with the elector's orders, sent him a note of the articles which he would be required to retract. A retraction, after his refusal at Augsburg. "Fear not," wrote he to Spalatin, "that I shall retract a single syllable, since their only argument is that my works are opposed to the rights of what they call the Church. If the Emperor Charles summons me only that I may retract, I shall reply that I will remain here, and it will be the same as if I had gone to Worms and returned. But, on the contrary, if the Emperor summons me that I may be put to death as an enemy of the Empire, I am ready to comply with his call, for, with the help of Christ, I will never desert the word on the battlefield. I am well aware that these bloodthirsty men will never rest until they have taken away my life. Would that it was the Papists alone that would be guilty of my blood!"